Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're beginning in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians this morning. This chapter has the potential to become very confusing. It is a chapter that people argue about, debate over. You know, my approach to the Bible has been to try to get us as close as possible to what the original authors wrote in the hope that we can understand what the original authors meant. Whenever the subject of eschatology comes up, because books like Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, books that are typically called apocalyptic literature in the Bible, they're full of symbols, they're full of language that needs, by its very nature, some amount of interpretation. And so as a result, whenever the subject of eschatology comes up, preachers, commentators, assume, like a default position, that it all has to be interpreted. And I disagree. I don't think the vast majority of it needs to be interpreted. I think it needs to be understood. I think we just need to pay a lot of attention to what the original writers wrote. Every symbol that you find in, like, the book of Revelation, you'll find somewhere else in the Bible. And usually, if you go look at how that symbol is used other places in the Bible, it's not that difficult to figure out what the symbol stands for. God is not purposefully being obtuse. God is not hiding information on purpose from his people. He's revealing himself to his people through his word. And that causes some people to cry and... Now, there is an element to the character of God where he does hide himself. Certainly, there are periods of time when God is silent. The intertestamental period, there's 400 years there where there were no more prophets in Israel and God just kind of stopped talking for a while. But whenever he speaks, he's speaking purposefully and he's speaking a language that is meant to be understood. And most of the debates, most of the arguments that you can find about eschatology come down to differences in interpretation. And so this morning we're going to try as much as possible to not interpret, but to exegete. What does the text say? And then what is the meaning of what it says so that we can come to some kind of conclusions about what sort of eschatology Paul was putting out here? I do wish that Paul had been more expansive in his explanations to the Thessalonians. In both letters, he says, "Now I told you this when I was with you," which means that while he was there, he spelled all this out. Therefore, he could remind them of these things almost like in shorthand. He could write and say, "Now you already know that the Lord is coming back. You already know that we're going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Comfort one another with these words." Because he had already taught that while he was there. He makes mention of it in the letters. Now, that means that there's a certain amount of caution that we have to take when we approach these texts, understanding that what Paul wrote isn't comprehensive. But he's making direct reference to things he has already said. And since everything that Paul ever says or writes correlates with what has already been said in the scriptures, then we have to be really, really careful that our interpretations, our assumptions, don't run in any way afoul of what the whole rest of the Bible says. And that's usually where people go astray in their eschatological thinking, is that they will isolate some New Testament idea from the larger corpus of the whole Bible. And then they end up with novel ideas. So we're going to look closely at what Paul said. We're going to discuss the language. There are a couple of concepts here that turn on key words. And so we're going to spend a little time looking at some Greek stuff. And I'm going to try not to get lost in the weeds, because there is a lot to be said here. Every phrase counts. So let's start by reading the chapter, and then we will back up and talk about the specifics. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's the chapter. Back to verse 1. What's obvious from the first two verses is that the persecution that the saints in Thessalonica were encountering was so bad that they seemed to think that they were actually in the day of the Lord. Apparently, while Paul had been with them, he had not only told them about the parousia, the return of Christ, he had not only told them that when Christ returned, people were going to be changed, they were going to rise up, the dead in Christ were going to rise up first, we who are alive and remain would be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so they have an expectation of the return of Christ that apparently is quite immediate. When we get to chapter 3, you're going to see that Paul also has to give them instructions like, you still got to work. You still got to do that stuff that you're called to do, because apparently their expectation of the return of Christ was so immediate that some people just quit everything, and apparently we're just staring up at the sky like, okay, let's go. Very much like we would do if we knew the date that he was coming back. If we knew exactly when he would be back, we would plan our lives accordingly so that we could lay off of pretty much everything a few months in advance. That's human nature. So apparently they had that kind of expectation. But in their expectation, part of their concern was, Christ is going to be back. He's coming to get us. But it appears that rather than being caught up or taken away, it appears that we're in the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord language, we looked at it when we were going through 1 Thessalonians. That day of the Lord language is replete with the judgment of God, trouble, terror, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Daniel talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble and says, but he'll be delivered through it. Jesus confirms it in Matthew 24 and sets it out in the future to him. Says there's a time of trouble coming on the planet such as never was, ever will be again. And the folk in Thessalonica were enduring a kind of trouble that made them think, well, this might be it. We are being persecuted in such a way that this might be that trouble that Paul told us about. And so Paul has to write to them and say, no, 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 no. I don't care who tries to convince you. I don't care if it's a spirit, then that spirit is wrong. I don't care if it's a letter as if from me. In other words, if somebody forges a letter and puts my name at the bottom of it in order to try to convince you that the day of the Lord has come, he says it has not come. Now, how can Paul be that sure? Since no man knows the day or the hour, since nobody knows exactly when these things are going to begin, how could Paul be so specific as to say, I know for a fact that if a spirit or a letter or a message, if somebody comes and says, I have it directly from God, how could Paul be that sure, that certain, that absolutely not, this is not the day of the Lord? Well, the answer is in this passage, which is that Paul is going to say, there are things that have to happen first. And since those things haven't happened, I know for sure that it's not the day of the Lord. And he could say to the church, remember these letters were supposed to be distributed among all the saints in the church, read out to all the brethren. This is a church-wide epistle. And he says, I know for a fact that the day of the Lord has not come because something specific must take place first. Therefore, if anybody tries to tell the saints, tries to tell the church, tries to tell the beloved of Christ that they are in the day of the Lord, I can say categorically, they are not, because something has to happen first that includes the church. And if the church has not gone through what has to happen first, then there's no way that the church is somehow in the day of the Lord. Now let's go back for a moment and remember what the day of the Lord was. It was a time of God's punishment. It was a time of God's judgment. It's a time of God pouring out wrath. Could God possibly be pouring out wrath, punishment, and judgment on the church? Paul argues, no, that can't happen. Even theologically, it can't happen because we are called the body of Christ. And God poured out wrath on the body of Christ once at Calvary. So how, if in fact Jesus paid our sin debt utterly and completely, if he has redeemed us totally, perfected us forever by his finished atoning work on the cross, if it is true that we have been established, we have been made hagios, we have been set aside for God's exclusive use and purpose, if, in fact, he has removed not only the law, but became a curse for us, then how can the church fall under the curse of God again? How can the church be punished again for its sin? How can the church be under the judgment of God? Well, that's a theological impossibility. Therefore, the church can't be ever in the day of the Lord if the day of the Lord is God pouring out wrath and punishment for sin. But Paul is going to go further than that and say, but there's an event, there's a thing that has to occur. And that's where we're going to start this morning, talking about this word. By the way, I know I just said this is where we're going to start this morning. I think we did start, but I'm, never mind. In English letters, that's the Greek word apostasia. What English word do you see there? Apostasy. Now, one of the things that happens when people engage in interpreting the Bible is that they sometimes argue anachronistically. Do you know what that means? Do you know what an anachronism is? Turns out that wasn't as easy to say as I thought. Do you know what an anachronism is? Have you ever been watching like a movie about cowboys and Indians, and in the distance you see a helicopter go by? I remember seeing, I forget what movie it was, but it was about Roman soldiers, and the heroine said to the hero, "I don't need a plastic hero." There's no plastic in Rome. Okay, that's an anachronism. An anachronism is when something is in the wrong time frame. Oftentimes, people read the Bible, which had a specific language 2,000 years ago, written in Koine Greek, specific terminology that had meaning, and when they read it 2,000 years later, they try to force it into a 21st century context and meaning, and words change over time. And so we have to go back and look at what did the word mean originally? What did the Greek word mean? What was Paul trying to say? Now, when it comes to the art and science of biblical translation, there are a couple of different modes, a couple of different methods of translation. The two largest methods are what's called formal equivalency, and the other is what's called dynamic equivalency. Basically, the difference between those is formal equivalency means that the translators attempted to find an English word for every Greek word. So Greek word, find an equivalent English word. Greek word, equivalent English word. Unfortunately, there are many Greek words that simply don't have a one-for-one English counterpart. The best example of that is found in like John 3:16. Where we read that, whosoever believes. Thank you very much. My brain just leapt to my daughter. The term whosoever that people like to pounce on when they read John 3:16, oh, God so loved the world that whosoever believes will not perish, will have everlasting life. Okay, that word whosoever doesn't have a Greek equivalent. In fact, whosoever in the English is a translation of pasho, two small words. Whosoever believeth is a translation of the Greek phrase pasho pistuon. Pas means all, ho, he, any of those are definite articles, the. And so pasho pistuon actually means all the believing. But because there was no direct single word equivalency, and because in 1611, the word whosoever believes didn't have a broad scope, it actually had a narrow scope, it was limiting the scope to those who believe. God so loved the world that all those who believe will not perish but will have everlasting life. And what you end up with is whosoever. Now, from the Greek pasho pistuon to the 1611 whosoever to the 21st century version of whosoever, now people read John 3:16 and say, whoever wants to. But that's not what it meant when it was written. Okay, that's anachronistic interpretation that is sometimes the result of formal equivalency. Dynamic equivalency means trying to find a word, if necessary, more than one word. Sometimes it's not a direct one-for-one translation as much as it is finding a word that has the same sense, meaning, purpose as the original word or phrase. Formal equivalence is different than dynamic equivalence in that formal will just say, well, here's the closest English word. Dynamic equivalency will say, here's the closest English meaning. Sometimes, however, in all translations, Sometimes words don't get translated, they get transliterated. For instance, our word baptism is not a translation of baptizo. Baptizo, the Greek word, means immerse. If we were translating baptizo, we would translate it immersion or to immerse. That's a translation of the word. However, the King James and several other translations following after them basically created a new word. They transliterated baptizo into baptize, which became baptism. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes words that were translated in the 1611 King James have not only changed their meaning, they've completely reversed their meaning. Were any of you reading along as I was reading this, reading from the King James? If you were, you may have seen, "He who letteth will let until he's taken out of the way." Right? Okay, well, that's confusing. Because 400 years ago, the word let meant to hold back or restrain. Any tennis players in the room? Okay. When a ball gets caught by the net, what do they call it? A let ball.
If it's on the serve.
If it's on the serve. It's a, right, right. If it's on the serve, you are a tennis player. And yeah, so to this day, that English terminology is still around in games like tennis. If you're serving the ball and it's restrained by the net, it's called a let ball because it was restrained by the net. But in most instances, when we use the word let, we don't mean restrain. We mean allow. We mean go ahead, I'm going to let you. So you can read from 2 Thessalonians here, "He who allows will allow till he's taken out of the way." Well, that would be the 21st century reading of the word let, 1611 version. So again, time, words change, meanings change. Are you looking at a translation? Are you looking at a transliteration? That's why this is important. Apostasia is transliterated apostasy. Now, in the 21st century, when we see the word apostasy, we think people leaving the faith. We think of people just abandoning Christ, abandoning God. It's the apostasy. And so when you read Paul say, verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed." Well, now you're reading a transliteration, and you're reading it through a 21st century mindset. You're reading it anachronistically, and you've come to a completely different conclusion than what Paul actually meant, because the word apostasia, had it actually been translated, would have been departure. It's a noun, and it means the departure. Now, that's very different from the apostasy. Let me point out right up front that Paul is talking about something, some event, so dramatic, so specific, that he could point at it and say, "the." I'm talking about the departure. I'm talking about the thing. The day of the Lord cannot happen until the departure happens. And if you're thinking about apostasy, people leaving the faith, well, that's been happening for 2,000 years. There has been general apostasy within the church forever. In fact, turn to 2 Peter 2 for just a second. Keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Peter 2. Right after the Hebrews, you'll find the two Peters. 2 Peter 2. This is Peter warning the church against false prophets. And he points out that even in Israel, in the Old Testament, there have always been false prophets among God's people. In other words, what he's about to describe is the general history of apostasy among God's people. But notice that he never talks of a specific, the apostasy. Instead, he describes the fact that there has always been, in a very broad general way, false teachers, false prophets, and apostasy, departures from the faith. And so he says, chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about Israel. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, because of the false teachers, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority, and they're daring and self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, and they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, and have loved the wages of unrighteousness. He goes on and on. Are you getting a feel for this? Notice phrases like, they are forsaking the right way. This is apostasy. He's describing apostasy within the church. My point is simply this. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 for a moment while I'm saying simply this. Go forward to 1 Timothy chapter 4. My point is, it's very difficult for Paul to speak of the specific apostasy that has to occur before the man of sin is revealed, when the whole history of the church is rife with general apostasy. How could Paul then say there is apostasy? So dramatic, so specific, that you will recognize it as the onset, the thing that must happen before the man of lawlessness is revealed. How, in the church environment we live in today, how are you going to define that specific apostasy that paves the way for the man of lawlessness? Well, the answer is, you can't. You're reading the Bible anachronistically. You're taking the word departure, apostasia, you're transliterating it as apostasy, and now you're looking for an apostasy that is going to pave the way for the man of sin, and it's not what Paul wrote. The reason for looking at 1 Timothy 4, the first four verses, is that he says the same thing as Peter. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men also forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and by prayer. So Paul told Timothy that the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, there will be some who are going to fall away from the faith. But that's a very general comment. In writing to Timothy, he doesn't say, look out for the falling away from the faith. You understand what I'm driving at? All you really need to know exegetically, I'm just piling on the evidence, but all you really need to know exegetically is that the word translated, apostasia, means departure. Now, the word is only used one other time as a noun in the New Testament. The only other place that it occurs is in Acts 21:21, if you want to go look at it. In fact, Tom, look it up. You can read it for us. Paul is being accused by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and he's being accused of something very specific. Acts 21:21. You got it?
Yep. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs.
You have been accused, Paul, of telling the Jewish people to forsake Moses. It's that word. It's depart Moses. Notice that it's translated forsake there. Notice it is not translated apostasy there. It's the same exact Greek noun, apostasia. And so it's used in that one place. So if we're just going to do the methods of exegesis, the methods of exegesis include find a word and then find everywhere else where it's used and then see how it's being used. And unfortunately, the only other place we see it used is right there. However, the verb form is used over and over. So we're going to look at some of the places where the verbal form of this exact same word is used. Now let me break this word down for you. Apo means away, separate from, away from. Histemi, which is the second half of this word, histemi means to stand, to place, to put yourself. I'm here. So apo and histemi put together, apostasia, means simply to stand away from. And if you stand away from, you've departed. Now, everywhere else in the Bible, except in 2 Thessalonians 2, whenever this word is used, either in noun form, as we just saw, or in verb form, the context always tells you who's standing away and what they're standing away from. For instance, in Acts 21:21, you're telling the Jews to stand away from Moses. So they define who's standing away and what they're standing away from. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, we don't have a direct object in the sentence of what's being stood away from. Hold on to that thought, because it is in the text. We just have to go and find it. Let's look at some of the verbal uses of apostasia. I'm going to hand out some verses. You want to read? Okay, we'll start back here at Tom. Tom, look up Luke 8:13. Okay, I was going to give you 1 Timothy 4:1, but we just read it, that there were going to be those who were going to depart from the faith. Same word in the verb form, so we don't need to read that again. Hebrews 3:12, look that up. You want to read? 2 Timothy 2:19. You want to read, Megan? 1 Timothy 6:5. Todd? 2 Corinthians 12:8. I got two more. George, you want to read something?
Sure.
Acts 12:10. You want to read, Wolf? Luke 4:13. In every one of these verses, the verbal form of apostasia is used. And you'll notice in every one of these that we're told who's departing and where they're departing from. And I'm trying to point out that the construction here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is unique. There are 15 places where the verb is used, so that's very helpful. Only three have to do with departing from the faith, but we're told, just like we saw in 1 Timothy 4:1, we're told that that's the object of what they're departing from. In the last days, the Spirit speaks expressly that people will depart from what? From the faith. Okay, now we know what they're departing from. Luke 8:13 says,
"And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe it for a while, and in time of testing, fall away."
The word "fall away" there is the verbal form of apostasia. When they're tested, they depart. You've got Hebrews 3:12.
"Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God."
Departing from the living God. Who's the object? You, any of you. What are you departing from? The living God. There's always who's departing, what they're departing from. 2 Timothy 2:19, I believe that's going to be you, John, too. This time, the word is used for departing from iniquity. Stand up, turn around, and read to the group so they can hear you.
Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having the seal. The Lord knows that they are his. And let everyone that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Okay, it's the verbal form of the same word. Everyone who names the name of Christ, that's who's departing. Depart from what? Depart from iniquity. I'm only trying to prove to you that this word doesn't mean apostasy. It means departure. That's all I'm trying to prove to you. And it's used over and over throughout the New Testament as depart, departing, departure, depart from. Never is apostasy. And I'm arguing that it doesn't mean apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2 either, because that's not how it's ever used. Megan, you are 1 Timothy 6:5. This time it's depart from ungodly men. Stand up and read so they can hear you.
It starts in the middle of a list of people that teach otherwise to Jesus' word. Useless wranglings of men for corrupt minds and astute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means for gain. From such withdraw yourself.
Same word. Those kind of men, depart. Remove yourself. Same usage of the word. Departing from the body is 2 Corinthians 12:8. Is that you, Todd?
"Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me."
Okay, he's talking about the thorn that he had in the flesh, messenger of Satan. Three times he prayed to the Lord that this thing would depart from him. What's departing? The thorn in the flesh. Where's it departing from? Paul. Context always tells you. Word is always translated departure, departing, and you're always told who's departing and departing from what. Are you getting a feel for this? Am I beating this to death yet?
Yeah.
Okay. Good, because I want to. I want to drill it into your head. We have two more verses. George is going to read Acts 12:10. In this case, it's departing from other people.
"When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him."
The angel left him, departed. Same word. Departure. They're leaving. Very last one, Luke 4:13.
"And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time."
So who departed? The devil. Departed from where? Departed Jesus. Okay. Todd has said we've beat this to death, so I'm done with that.
I wasn't the only one that said that.
He tried to throw you all collectively under the bus. All I'm trying to tell you is, if you're doing proper exegesis, you look at how the same word is used in every other instance where it's used. We have now done that. Those are the occurrences of this word in the New Testament, both in its noun form, which only appears twice, and its verbal form, which appears in total 15 times. Every time it's translated depart, departure, left, go out, leave. It's never translated apostasy, except in this one place, in this one moment, and it's not translated, it's transliterated. It moved and became a brand new English word, apostasy, that never existed prior to that transliteration. Because it's a brand new word at that point, you can put any meaning onto it that you want. And it is fair to say, Apostasia becomes the transliterated word apostasy. Apostasy means departure. And yes, in the end time, some people are going to depart from the faith. And so, okay, when I use the word apostasy, I mean departure from the faith. The problem is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul does not tell you the object of the leaving or where they're leaving or what they left. So you have to look at the context to find out what he's talking about. Now, the closest referent to someone or something leaving or departing before the man of sin is revealed, the closest referent is in chapter 2, verse 1. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the closest referent to a departure. In fact, Paul is talking about a departure so specific that it must happen before the man of sin can be revealed. It is an event so dramatic, so specific, that when it happens, it opens the way for the man of sin to be revealed. And it is not some kind of general lack of belief on behalf of some people who leave the faith. That's much too broad and general to ever put your finger on and say, oh, there it is. But right in the very context, Paul has already spoken of a departure. He has already talked about the same thing he talked about in the first letter to the church, which is that a time is coming, the parousia. Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive and remain will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. He mentions it again here. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken in your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not happen unless the forementioned departure happens first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And that, by the way, is exactly and precisely the way that several expanded translations, like the Kenneth, I call him Kenneth Woost. I recently heard it pronounced Kenneth Weist. But Kenneth Woost's expanded translation of the New Testament translates it exactly that way, and in fact even throws in the parenthetical phrase, the aforementioned departure of the church to be with Christ. Because contextually, you know, I'm a context wonk. Contextually, the only thing leaving here is the church, and where they're leaving is to go see Christ. They're leaving the planet. It's the parousia and the catching away of the church. That's the only contextual departure. And let me show you something else that will help seal this up for you, hopefully. Notice that verses 3 and 4 are an exact parallel to verses 6 and 7. Don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? You know what restrains him now. So there's something restraining, so that in his time he will be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed. So whether you're looking at verses 3 and 4 or whether you're looking at 6 and 7, there's a direct parallel where the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, but not until someone departs or is taken out of the way. It's a direct parallel both times. The man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is going to be revealed, but there's something holding him back. There's something restraining him, keeping him from being revealed. And in both instances, there has to be a departure first, or he that restrains has to be taken out of the way first. Those are direct parallels in Pauline thinking. I think, I am convinced exegetically, that he's referring back to verses 1 and 2, the parousia, the appearance of Christ, and our gathering together to him, because that is the only departure, contextually, part of what he's written here. I am convinced that the church is the restraining force that is holding back the man of lawlessness. and that until the church is removed, that man of sin cannot be revealed. If that was what Paul was saying, that's why he could be so didactic when speaking to the church to say, I know for a fact that you're not in the day of the Lord, because you have to be gone before the day of the Lord happens. That's how he knew for sure that you're not in the day of the Lord. Because first, since you are the restraining force, you have to be gone. So then I can say, along with Paul, I know for a fact that the day of the Lord has not occurred yet. Hasn't occurred in human history. There is no time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again. The time of Jacob's trouble has not happened. Part of my evidence that it has not happened is that it wraps up with the return of Christ. Whether it's Daniel's description, whether it's Jeremiah's description, whether it's the book of Revelation description, whether it's the Matthew 24 description, the final thing that happens is that Christ returns and destroys the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, which is exactly what Paul wrote here. He's not making up anything new or unique. He's saying the same thing that the prophets have said. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said. He's simply reiterating the same theology that runs all the way through the Bible, which is when that man of sin is revealed, Christ is going to come back and destroy him with the breath of his mouth. And because Christ hasn't come back, I can tell you that the day of the Lord has not yet happened. So I can tell you the reason that the day of the Lord hasn't happened is because the church is here. We have to be gone. I think it's part of why Jesus referred to us as the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. As long as we are here, we are part of the preserving spirit that remains on the planet. Now, there are some folk who say that the thing that has to be removed in order for the man of sin to be revealed, that the thing that has to be removed is the Holy Spirit. I don't understand that conclusion, because if it's not the church, but the Holy Spirit is removed, well, good luck to us. Because we're here on the planet while the man of lawlessness is running rampant and the Holy Spirit is gone. Don't understand that. There are some who say that the restraining force is the archangel Michael, because he was called by Daniel, the prince who is watching over the people of Israel. And so they say he is the restrainer that has to be taken out of the way. The problem is Paul doesn't say anything like that. The only departure Paul makes reference to is the departure of the church. So again, rather than interpret, we have to go back and understand what was said. And the only thing Paul says is there is a departure that is parallel with the removal of the restraining force. And that departure that is equal with the restraining force is what is holding back the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. That is the reason that he cannot be revealed until his specific time. God, who is a God of set times, knows exactly when he's going to let the man of sin come onto the stage of human history. And before that happens, the departure of the force that is restraining him has to occur. And nothing fits that description except the church. So I am convinced of what is called pre-tribulational rapture. I don't like that phrase, because the word rapture isn't in the Bible. It's just been passed down to us through the Latin language. But all it basically means is that the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, isn't going to happen to the church. The church has to be gone, then the man of sin can be revealed. Now let me show you again that Paul is not saying anything that has not already been said in the scripture. Turn to Daniel 9. And we're going to look at Daniel's description of the same thing that Paul just described to us. Daniel chapter 9. Everybody okay? You enjoying this? Mm-hmm. Learning something? Okay, good. I know I'm being overly didactic and repetitive here, but I'm doing it on purpose because I'm trying to clear out the weeds. Exegetical weed whacking. That's really what's happening up here right now. Don't you wow me. Who said wow? Don't you? Was it really? Don't you? Now listen, on our website, if you go to the Read R-E-A-D. If you go to the Read link, there's a book up there that I wrote several years ago, but I updated it last year. And it's called A Brief History of the Future. Now, I stole that title from A Brief History of Time, which was Stephen Hawking's book. So, with apologies to Hawking's, my book is called A Brief History of the Future. And there are several chapters that talk about this, but there is one chapter that it's basically a defense of the pre-tribulational catching away of the church. But I go all the way back into Daniel, go all the way through all the Daniel prophecies and show how these all parallel, and then show various biblical scholars who come to the exact same conclusion as what I've shown you here this morning. We're certainly not on our own by any stretch of the imagination. People who do what we're called to do, just do the exegesis, take the time to see what the text says, end up saying what I'm saying to you this morning. And I have a bunch of that material here on my iPad, and I can read it out to you, but I think that's the point at which you guys would say, okay, enough already. So if you want the other scholarly proofs, if you want the citations, if you want the quotes and references, go pick up the book. It's all in there. It's a free PDF download. So it's not that difficult to go and find it for yourself if you want to continue reading about it. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is in Babylon. Daniel is aware of a prophecy from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah predicted that Israel, specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, because the northern 10 tribes had already been taken into captivity during the Assyrian captivity, but the southern kingdom, who according to Ezekiel and several other of their prophets, the southern kingdom, who saw God pour out this kind of punishment on the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom should have cleaned up their act. And instead, they just continued to get worse and just tumble down into all kinds of debauchery and sin and rebellion against God. And so Jeremiah told them that the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, was going to conquer them, take them into captivity, but that the captivity was going to last 70 years. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is praying to God that God will keep his word because the 70 years is coming to a close. Daniel's been in Babylon, has worked his way up through the ranks, has a great reputation. And so Daniel is a dream interpreter for Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's in the court. He's got the king's ear. And he's been there long enough that he knows mathematically that the 70 years are coming to a close. So he prays to God that God will keep his own word and deliver the people of Israel, specifically the Judahites, the southern kingdom, deliver them because that's what you said you were going to do. Which, by the way, is a great example of how to pray. If you want to know how to pray, go find out what God said and take his word back to him and pray it and say, you said it. So that's what Daniel does. Now, as he's praying, Gabriel shows up, the angel Gabriel. Daniel 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and he talked to me and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now think for a moment. Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years that they were going to be in Babylon. Daniel prays, keep your word, the 70 is almost up. The angel comes and says, I'm now going to tell you 70 times 7, 70 weeks, 70 sevens of what's going to happen to your people. So it's all about Israel. It's all about the same people who are in captivity. It's the same people he's talking about. Jeremiah said, here's the next 70 years. As that 70 is coming to a close, Gabriel says, now let me tell you about the next 490. It's amazing stuff. 70 weeks or 70 sevens. In the Hebrew, it's 70 sevens, just so you know. It's translated weeks here, but it's 70 sevens. Have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do these things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy place, or to anoint the most holy. The word place is added by the translators. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many is that altogether?
69.
That's 69. So he says, here's the deal. 70 weeks have been determined on you and your people. 69 of those weeks are going to happen between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, because remember, that's what he was praying about. Let us go back. Let us rebuild the temple. Let us rebuild Jerusalem. Our 70 years are almost up. When do we get to go back and do that? The angel says, there's going to be a decree that you're going to go back and do that. And from that decree until Messiah the Prince is cut off, 69 of those sevens are going to be taken care of. Well, wait, that leaves one hanging out there somewhere. So here's what he says. You're to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come... Oh, that's a different person. This is not Messiah now. Messiah's been cut off. But after Messiah's been cut off, but not for himself, after that there is a prince coming who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. You're going to go back and rebuild it. There's going to be a decree to rebuild it. But there's a prince coming who's going to destroy it. Destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to an end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. But he, that prince to come, not Christ, he will make a firm covenant. Now, that's an interesting translation, because the Hebrew can equally be read, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 70th week. So the 70th week has a starting point where this prince who is to come, who's going to destroy the city and destroy the temple, when he comes, he has 1 week, 7 years, during which he's going to accomplish all these horrible things. But it starts with a specific event where he confirms the covenant with the many. Okay, let's talk about that. What covenant contextually is he going to confirm?
Rebuild the temple.
Gladys, that is perfect. It's the only covenant you find contextually here is the agreement, the decree, to go and rebuild the temple. But then that temple's going to be destroyed. And there's a man coming, a man of sin, a man of lawlessness. His week of ruling, his 7 years of ruling, starts with confirming the rebuilding of the temple. Which is very interesting, because what did Paul tell us in 2 Thessalonians 2? He's going to stand in the temple showing himself that he is God. Well, then there has to be a temple for him to stand in. And there is no temple in Jerusalem right now for him to stand in. But he's going to confirm the covenant with them, a peace pact of some kind that he's going to make with Israel, that's going to include building the temple so that there is a temple for him to stand in so that he can show himself that he's God. But he can't appear on the scene and make that covenant that starts that 7 years until the thing that is restraining him is taken out of the way. Once the thing that is restraining him is taken out of the way, then he can be revealed. How is he revealed? He confirms the covenant with the many for 1 week. And Daniel's 70th week begins. So let's read the end of this. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. I like the King James rendering. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. He'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, a destruction that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There is a time coming when he is going to make a pact with Israel that's going to include building their temple halfway through that 70 weeks, 3.5. Does any of this sound familiar, 3.5? Because Daniel talks about time, times and half a times. Book of Revelation, you get to 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, they all say the exact same thing, which is that this man is coming, this man of trouble, this man of sin, this man of lawlessness is coming on the planet. He can't come until the restraining force is taken out of the way. When he comes, he makes a 7-year deal. 3.5 years into the deal, he's going to stop the worship that's going on in the temple because he's going to stand in the temple and show himself that he is God. But what's going to happen to him? He's going to be destroyed. He's going to be utterly destroyed. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians. Paul's going to describe it for us. 2 Thessalonians, starting at verse 5 of chapter 2. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. What Daniel didn't know, that we now know here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is how he's going to be destroyed. Daniel said he was going to be absolutely destroyed. Now we know it's going to be when Christ comes back, he's going to be the one that destroys him. Daniel and Paul are saying the same things that Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, the same thing John said in the book of Revelation. The Bible only tells one story. Now, there are lots of different eschatological approaches and hermeneutics. The reason that I don't say, now let me show you all the different versions. There's premillennial and amillennial, there's postmillennial, there's panmillennial, and there's all these different. The reason I don't teach all those is because the Bible doesn't teach 5 different versions of the return of Christ. It teaches one, and that's all I'm trying to teach. And the way I'm trying to teach it is, what does it say? And if it says the same thing consistently and all the pieces fit together like perfect puzzle pieces, then I got to say, well, then this is what it says. And so I'm trapped in what is called pre-tribulational premillennialism. You've heard me say over and over, I'm a pre-everythingist. All I'm doing is saying, but this is what the Bible says. I know there are other tribulational views. There's post-tribulationalism, there's mid-tribulationalism, there's pre-wrath, there's a lot of different views. None of them fit in the 2 Thessalonians 2 model. Only premillennial pre-tribulationalism fits there. So I'm stuck. So to conclude, before the man of sin can be revealed, there has to be a departure. The apostasia must occur first, and then the man of sin is going to be revealed. The restraining force that is holding the man of sin back, even though the mystery of lawlessness already works in the world, I think we could all agree to that. The mystery of lawlessness is already working, but the ultimate fleshly embodiment of evil, sin, lawlessness, and debauchery, that person can't be revealed on the stage of history until the restraining force is taken out of the way. And because we've already agreed that the time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again, the day of the Lord, corresponds with the appearance of that man, and because we've already agreed that the church can't be here to undergo the punishment and the wrath of God, the church has to be gone before the time of trouble occurs, before the day of the Lord happens. And Paul said, before the man of sin is even revealed. So if you're worried You know, forever people have pointed at like Hitler and said, Antichrist! People even tried to count the numbers of the name of Ronald Reagan. Antichrist! When everything was stirring up in Iraq, because Babylon's in Iraq, everybody was pointing at Saddam Hussein. Antichrist! And I kept saying, no! How do you know it's not him? I'm here! Don't worry about the Antichrist. Don't worry about it. You won't be here. He might be on the planet right now. He might be waiting right now to be revealed. But you're not going to see that peace pact. People say, what about the temple in Jerusalem? Oh, they've got it ready. It's already in prefab state. Go look at the Temple Mount Faithful online. They have all the furniture. They have all the trappings. All they're waiting for is to start laying bricks and putting up the building. They're so ready. They're looking for the red heifer. They're ready to start the sacrifices.
They're waiting for the treaty. That's all they're waiting for.
They're just waiting for the treaty. Now, where is everybody in the world looking right now for peace?
Jerusalem.
It's the center of world politics right now. If somebody could just come on the planet, especially if it looks like Russia's coming up again, and America's joining in the saber rattling, and China's rising up again. And, you know, the world right now is getting scarier and scarier. War could break out at any moment. Everybody's got nuclear weapons. Our borders are less secure than they've ever been. Suitcase bombs. It's all getting scarier by the moment. And what if we are right at the moment, the precipice of world war, where people are going to start sending missiles into the air. Everybody's going to blow up. Nuclear war everywhere. And some man rises up in the Middle East and says, wait, I got a plan, and brings about a peace plan with Israel that includes rebuild your temple and it brings peace to the Middle East. The whole world will marvel at that person and say, you're the boss. Especially if the rest of what Paul said is true when he said that God will send them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be damned. Can that happen if the church is here? No. Church has to be gone. But man, when the church is gone, quite literally, all hell breaks loose. Be glad you're on the winning side.
Amen.
By the way, I will also say that you can't read 2 Thessalonians 2 if you don't understand how sovereign God is. Because not only did he say, he chose you from the beginning for salvation, but that's the same God who brings a strong delusion on people so that they will be eternally judged. That is sovereignty. That sovereign God decided human history from the beginning. That same God wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before he did anything. And he is not going to let his judgment fall on those people. He's going to gather them. He's going to gather them to the clouds of the air so that they will ever be with the Lord. People are going to be instantaneously changed and caught up, and then wrath is poured out on the planet. That's what the Bible says, and I believe the Bible. Next week, we will look a little bit closer at some of the things I've already said this morning. And we're going to keep digging. Oh, let me give you one quick response before anybody asks the question. In many of your translations, the restrainer is referred to as he, which has caused some people to say, but wait, the church is always referred in the feminine. It's the bride of Christ. How can the church be he? In the original Greek, there's no pronoun there. It's just the restrainer is removed. There's no pronoun of he that creates masculinity there. Just thought I'd throw that in. Okay, I'm almost trepidatious to say this, but are there any questions? Yes, sir.
In 1 Timothy 4, when it says that in later times some will be abandoned and deceived,
yeah.
And we know that God doesn't make mistakes, so does that mean that they originally weren't part of the elect?
Yeah, you can't really conclude anything else. John, writing about those that left the church, said they went out from us because they were never of us. Then he says, had they been of us, they would surely have stayed with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. So the church has always had people who joined the community of the church for their own reasons or their own purposes. Sometimes people join churches for community reasons or political reasons, or some friend talked him into going and, you know, they hung around. But that's why when you talk about the proofs, the evidences of genuine Christianity, one of them is called perseverance. In fact, in the TULIP acrostic, the P in TULIP is perseverance of the saints. The evidence of genuine election is that you stay in the faith, you persevere through the faith. So if you could leave, you would. And anyone who isn't genuinely redeemed, blood-bought, spirit-filled will leave, because goats can't stand a steady diet of sheep food. Eventually they're going to go, well, I'm done, I'm gone. So does that answer your question? Sure. Gabby, did you have your hand up a second ago?
I did, but I might have missed something. But so all my life I was worried about being here for the mark of the beast and resisting that for years when I was a teenager. Don't have to worry about that anymore.
No. Stop reading Left Behind books. Yes.
My translation of the apostasis is rebellion, which is just as poor as you can get. Maybe somebody else has a similar translation.
Yeah. Isn't that an interesting dynamic equivalent?
I know what they're trying to say, but oh boy, is it off the base.
It is, because again, find any place else in the New Testament where that word is translated rebellion. And it's just not. And so they bought into the apostasy idea and then decided, rather than just transliterate, we'll translate. But they didn't go with a formal equivalency translation. They went with a dynamic equivalency where they decided that the meaning of the word was rebellion. So they used the word rebellion to try to create the meaning. This is why I said we got to be careful about interpreting and concentrate on understanding what it says.
It'll be interesting when excuse is given to explain why all these people just disappeared.
Yeah, it will be interesting. We won't be here to hear it, but it will be interesting. But let me also add that unlike the Left Behind books and all that, I don't think there's that many people going. I don't think it's going to be some, you know, billions of people have disappeared from the planet. I don't think it's going to be that big. After all, if Jesus said things like, narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to everlasting life, few there be that find it, I believe him. Anything else? Wow, that kind of quieted the room, didn't it? It was just kind of, whoa.
You're going to have to rewrite the movies, aren't
they? Yeah. Anything else? All right, good. I warned you that once we got into this chapter, it was going to get kind of heavy. There's more to come next week, but it can be understood, and you have to understand the downside. You have to understand the bad news to understand how wonderful it is when Paul, right in the middle of that chapter, turns to, "But I thank God for you, brethren, beloved, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation." Right on the heels of that God bringing a strong delusion on people so that they would be judged and damned, he turns and says, "But not you, because God has always loved you." So you have to kind of understand that downside to see how wonderfully great the grace-ish. I'm done. Yeah. The gracious kindness and love of God really is.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.